103. We were talking in the class last time from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 11, about the importance of keeping our eyes on Christ and as a result entering into the rest that God has for us. And that's really the two-sided theme of the book of Hebrews. If we keep our eyes on Christ, we will enter His rest. We're going to grow in grace. We're going to draw near in spiritual intimacy. And we are going to learn that life in the spiritual realm always boils down to one thing, and that is faith. It's a simple trust. We just sang that it's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. And yet, I think for the majority of Christians, there is a tremendous deep inner sense of failure in that area. And we ask the question, how can I come to that reality? How can I know that to be true? How can this really be my experience? And the answer is simple. Trust. Believe the promises. Believe the Word. Believe His love for you. Believe that the Spirit will take your surrendered attitude and your surrendered life and make something of it. And don't try to compare yourself to someone else. Don't measure yourself by someone else's activity or by someone else's doings. Realize that just making yourself available provides everything Jesus Christ needs to live in and through you. But I emphasized the idea that's contained in those verses that the children of Israel saw God's works, but they did not know His ways. There were a few notable exceptions to that problem. And of course, one of those great exceptions was Moses. Psalm 103 illustrates that truth, if you look with me. In verse 7 and 8, He made known His ways to Moses and His works to the children of Israel. And that single verse is the contrast between the great believer and the believer who lives in failure. He made known His ways to Moses. What the children of Israel did not know, Moses knew. He made known His works to the children of Israel, and they died in rebellion. Now we're about to celebrate the Lord's table, and therefore I call your attention to the emblems that are before us. Because in these emblems, we talk about that which represents or symbolizes the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in reality, when we talk about the person and the work, we're talking about the ways and the works. You can see something that a person does, but that doesn't tell you about that person. It may tell you a little. It tells you a little at that point of time. When God, as I said earlier, enters into our life and does something really magnificent, we see a little about Him. But the real test of spiritual growth, the real test of keeping our eyes focused on Jesus Christ is, are we able from what God does to get to know Him? In the element of the bread, we have that symbol that speaks of the body of Christ. And we know that His work was a willingness to let go. A willingness not to regard equality with God something to clutch and cling to, but rather to empty Himself, to make Himself of no reputation, to humble Himself, to be found in the form of a man, and to live a sinless and a perfect life, and then having lived in total holiness, to love so greatly that He would lay that holiness down on the altar of the cross for the sins of the entire world. That's the work. Paul says God demonstrates His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were without strength, while we were ungodly, while we were enemies, all four of those titles are used in Romans chapter 5. Christ died for us. Are you able this evening to look at that work, the work of our Lord in that human body, setting His face throughout His life from the cradle to the cross to do the will of God and to die in your place? From that work, Can you not understand His way in dealing with you now? Why do we look at the work of Christ on the cross and then turn around and doubt His love for us? How could we ever look at the cross and doubt that He would provide? How could we look at the cross and think for an instant that the burden that we carry, that the wound that we suffer from, that the temptations that we struggle against, that the failures that we grieve over could mean nothing to Him? Peter makes an application of his ways when he says, "Cast all your cares on Him, knowing that He cares for you." The cross is the work. The care, that's the way. We have in the cup that wonderful symbol of the crushing of the grapes, and how often Isaiah the prophet speaks of the Lord who was crushed for our iniquities. On the cross, God the Father laid on Him the greatest weight any human soul ever carried, the weight of the sins of the entire world. And I personally believe that no human being but Jesus Christ could have survived that burden. I believe that the anguish of soul would have killed anyone but Jesus Christ. And when He poured out not just His blood, but in the term the blood of Christ, we have the all-encompassing anguish of His soul. How could you look at that work of such vast love, of the joy that was set before Him, which sustained Him on the cross, of such loyalty, of such faithfulness, of such commitment to you and I, and now in your time of darkness or difficulty or struggle or loneliness or rejection, think that the Lord Jesus would not be willing to bear your burden? It's one thing to see the work. And I would venture to say that as with most of the children of Israel, by far the vast majority, in fact, we'll see the phrase, with most of them, God was not pleased. Why? They only had faith when they saw the work. Moses knew God's way. Do you know why? Because in Exodus 33, he prayed and he said, "Show me your ways." Something Israel never prayed for. They prayed, "When they needed water, give us water. When they needed food, give us food. When they feared attack, give us deliverance." That's the only thing they thought of. Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. Moses said, "Bring me. Take me. Lead me. Open my eyes so that I know you." I would encourage you as we celebrate the Lord's table, and as you hold in your hand that bread which pictures His humanity, His manhood, divine manhood, deity and humanity united together, as you hold in your hand that cup that speaks of the greatest brokenheartedness in human history, and yet a brokenheartedness willingly embraced because He loved each one of us individually, I would urge you to ask God, having seen His work, having looked on the cross, to give you an understanding of His ways in a very personal way in your life at the present time. Don't be content just to see what God does. God has done for us as a congregation mighty things. In preparation for those mighty things, He led us through days of darkness and difficulty. Were we able to see His ways? To know that He never changes? To know that every valley leads to another mountaintop? This is what God wants us to understand. Let's pray. I'll call then Jamie and Neil up. We will pass the elements. We will all hold each element, reflect on that element, meditate on that element, concentrate on Jesus, as Hebrews 3:1 tells us. Let's pray, each and every one, as a body, as a church, could we come before the throne of God's grace and together, united, say, "Don't let us be content to just see your work. We want to know your ways. We want to know you." Pray with me. Father in heaven, what a marvelous, marvelous privilege it is to be called the children of God. What amazing love is poured out on us that we should be so identified with you. And Father, you have, in fact, in the person of your Son and in his work, demonstrated your love for us beyond any dispute. How could we ever question it? And yet we do. Father, as we pass through this life, and as we fulfill the words of the Lord Jesus, who said, in the world you are going to have trouble, how I pray that we will learn the lesson the apostles and the early Christians learned, that Jesus Christ never changes. His faithfulness is beyond our comprehension. His love, his compassion, his mercy defies human words of description. Father, as we focus on these elements tonight, it is our prayer that you will lead us and open the eyes of our spirit to go beyond the work, to know the way. Because it was, in fact, the Lord Jesus who said, I am the way. May we know him, we pray in his name. Amen. Psalm 103, as we've seen. Take just a moment to let the kids depart. Once again, Psalm 103, verse 7 says, volumes worth of information regarding spiritual stature. As we've seen in the first six verses of Hebrews chapter 3, Jesus is shown to be superior to Moses, a very bold step for the author in light of the reverence with which Moses was seen by the Orthodox Jew. But it was an essential step if he was to prove to them that while Moses was a servant in God's house, Jesus is the son in charge of God's house. In fact, he is the builder of the house, both of Israel and the church. And as the builder and as the son, he is infinitely greater than the house which he built and which he oversees. Therefore, if the covenant ordained under Moses was held with high regard, how much higher reverence should be paid for the new covenant ratified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? But as the author speaks of the failure of the Exodus generation, he makes that statement that Israel saw his works, but they did not know his ways. Here we see the contrast. Israel saw his works, but Moses saw his ways. You might ask, what's the difference? Essentially, if you're focused on the works of God, you're always going to be looking backwards, because the works are what you've seen. And therefore, your whole focus to life is in the wrong direction. You're not like the Apostle Paul, who is forgetting the things that are behind and looking forward. You're doing just the opposite. As a matter of fact, what you're doing is exactly what the Exodus generation did. The Exodus generation were always looking back. They saw mighty things happen in Egypt. They saw the plagues which were brought by the rod and by the authority of Moses. And they saw their terrible slavery broken, their families and their children set free. They saw the army of Pharaoh swamped in the sea. And because they saw so many mighty works there, they looked back until, as they moved on into the desert, they saw other works. You might remember that when they were at the Red Sea in Exodus 14, they faced a problem of water. And the problem was too much water. There was a mountain on the left and a mountain on the right, the army of Pharaoh thundering up behind them, and in front of them the Red Sea. And all of the people, a multitude of 2 to 2.5 million people, raised up their voices and cried out. And God commanded Moses to take his stand and to command them. Moses must have had a voice like a foghorn to get the attention of 2.5 million upset people. But when he called out, "Stand still and see the deliverance of God," which way was he looking? They were looking backward. He was looking forward. They came through the Red Sea, and then what happened? Immediately on the other side of the Red Sea, Miriam composed a song, and the ladies' choir of the Israelite moving band began singing about the wonderful things that God did in delivering them at the Red Sea. And as they went their way, singing along, you'll remember that in Exodus chapter 15, they came to another problem. And this time the problem was bad water. First it was too much water, then it was bad water. It was still a water test, and water tests are essential to all of us because, you see, water in a desert land is something you can't long live without. So God tested them at the most crucial thing. The only test He could have given them more difficult would have been the air test, but you only live about 3 minutes with that one, so it wouldn't be a very long test. The air test is if there's no oxygen, you pass out very quickly, and you don't have time to think of your predicament. Water gives you at least 3 days, possibly a little less in a desert environment, to think about your need and how impending the end if you don't get water. They came to Marah, and Marah means bitter. And all of the children of Israel, as they did at the Red Sea, lifted up their voice. And there's a word that comes up again and again and again in the story of the Exodus generation, and it is the word grumbled. They were a grumbling generation. And they all grumbled against Moses, and they said, "Why have you led us out here in the wilderness to kill us? You brought us here to kill us." You know what they forgot? As soon as they faced a test, they forgot everything that God had done. It was as if it had never happened. In fact, they were even willing to say that this Moses who stood against Pharaoh when none of them would, who brought the plagues that granted them such great deliverance, who lifted his rod and the waters of the Red Sea parted, that this man actually was a maniac, a psychopathic killer. He was going to be the greatest mass murderer in history. He had brought 2.5 million Jews into the wilderness just so he could slaughter them. That's what they accused him of. And they grumbled, and they complained, and they murmured. That's another phrase that comes up again and again. And so what we find here in Psalm 103 and verse 7 is that God made known His ways to Moses. Now the reason that He made known His ways to Moses is because, as I said earlier, Moses asked for it. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses prays. Matter of fact, just hold your place here. Turn back to Exodus 33. I want you to just see two things that Moses connects together about knowing God. In Exodus 33, Moses is praying for God's presence to go with him. And he basically says, "If you're not going to go with me, I cannot lead these people." Excuse me. And then you read in verse 13, Moses is praying and he says, "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight." In other words, if I have found grace, if I have learned anything about you, if my faith has received anything of blessing from you, show me your way, lead me into a deeper understanding of you so that I can find greater grace. James chapter 4 and verse 6, He gives greater grace. Moses prayed for greater grace. Verse 15, "If your presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. If I have found faith in your sight, how will they know that I have found grace if you do not go with us?" And then he says in verse 18, "Please show me your," what? "Glory. Show me your glory." I want to ask you a question. Is there more glory seen in the work, or is there more glory in the person who does the work? Is this not the theme of Hebrews 3, 1 through 6? Moses was a faithful servant in God's house. That's all fine and well. Jesus Christ built the house. Who has more honor? The builder of the house or the house? Obviously the builder. The architect is the one who has greater glory than the building which he crafts. And that's true in any case. Therefore, Moses' desire was not just to see what God could do. Moses' desire was to know Him. To know Him intimately. "That I may know your way and that I may know your glory." That is the character behind the work. Now, Psalm 103 is a beautiful place for the ways of God to be spoken of, because if you'll just notice, since it talks about the fact that the children of Israel saw His works but did not know His ways, let's just notice the way that they missed. What did they miss about the character of God? Well, just notice in verse 6, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. God does that. How often does He do it? He always does it. One little condition, you have to be looking to Him. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us, in verse 10, according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. Why not? Verse 11, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy to those who fear Him. This is the thing that they failed to grasp about the Lord. Every time they faced a test because of their own guilt, they were convinced that God had planned this test to do them in, and that Moses was God's chosen instrument to see that the wrath was executed upon. They had a guilty conscience. And the reason that they had a guilty conscience is because they were constantly self-preoccupied instead of preoccupied with the Lord. Moses was not the man that he was because he was better than any of the other Israelites. Moses was the man he was because he trusted God. And because he trusted God, he is called in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3, the most humble man on the face of the earth. What is genuine humility? It is to set yourself so totally aside that all you can see is Him. Listen, there's an upside down kind of pride that you and I can get into when we start becoming preoccupied with our failure. That's not humility, that's pride. How great I failed, even to the point where some Christians will tell you, if you've sinned terribly enough, you're going to lose your salvation. God is going to reject you. And what arrogance is that to exalt a human failure above the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the love of God that sent Him there to die in our place? That's arrogance. It's an upside down kind of arrogance, but arrogance none the same. It's a pride that builds up, magnifies, emphasizes me, instead of emphasizing Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities. The word to pity here means to have compassion. The Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. What is fear? What is the fear of the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What is that fear? It's trust. It's faith. Verse 14, He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Listen, nothing you'll ever do is ever going to surprise God. He is not going to sit back one day and come to with a jolt that causes His crown to slip over on the side of His head and say, turn to the Son at His right hand and say, did you see what that child of ours just did? It's never going to happen. He knows the end from the beginning. There are no surprises for God. And therefore, when we get shocked, when we get stunned, when we get surprised, and we start looking at ourselves and say, I can't believe I just did that, it only shows how little we really know ourselves. It's no surprise to God. God knew it before history began. God knew it when Jesus Christ volunteered before history began to be the sacrifice for our sins, the Lamb of God crucified before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ knew it when He stepped down from His throne in heaven, took aside that robe of His glory, entered into a human frail body, found as an infant in a manger, no room in the inn, no room for Him in this world, and then walked that lonely path through life with His eyes fixed on the cross and willingly went there to die for that sin. He knew it all. No surprise to Him. God knows our frame. Look at verse 17. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children. How many times does this psalm have to emphasize that what they never learned about God was the one thing Moses knew? If you could boil it down to one word, it would be mercy. You know what stands out to me in the later writings of the Apostle Paul? With all of his deep theology, with all of his great intellectual understanding, and all of his academic training, later on in his life, not only how he evaluates himself. You remember the descending order of his self-evaluation? the least of the apostles, give him a couple of years, and then he's the least of the saints, give him a few more years, he's the chief of sinners, bring him to the end, and he says, I am nothing. As his estimation of himself went down, his estimation of Jesus Christ went up in proportion. But there's a word that comes through in his writings, and those who are in the Tuesday night ministry class are going to see this over and over and over again, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. You know what that word is? Mercy. The mercy of the Lord. Because mercy speaks of all of the areas of divine essence brought to bear primarily in behalf of the need of frail man. In fact, one of the words for mercy is a word that speaks of that great compassion that cannot fail to undertake in behalf of someone in need, that cannot turn aside the attitude illustrated by the Good Samaritan to the man beaten on the side of the road, an inability to walk by as the priests, as the Levites had done, because he saw in that man a need which he was capable of fulfilling and he could not do otherwise. That's the attitude Jesus Christ has to you and I. And if you and I could look at what he has done, not just in the work of the cross, look at what he has done in your life and in my life. Look at what he consistently does as he reveals himself in working in our life. And why is it that as soon as the work is past, we're looking back at the work, a trial hits, and immediately we doubt the work that we've seen. And therefore we doubt the character of the one who performed the work. Friends, I would suggest that we need to pray as Moses prayed, show me your glory. Reveal the real essence of who and what you are. Show me your way. But I emphasize again from John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way. If you want to know his way, you must get to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a much deeper and a more real way. And this is true for all of us. Verse 1 through 5, bless the Lord, O my soul. It's interesting, the psalm begins twice with bless the Lord, ends four times, bless the Lord. Listen, whenever God blesses us, we are the recipient of great gain. When we bless God, all we do is acknowledge the gain that he has given us. What does bless the Lord say? It says, I have finally come to realize that you are merciful beyond my wildest imagination. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. How could he fail to pour out his benefits on us when he is so compassionate? As a father has compassion on his children. What does he do? Verse 3, he forgives a few of your iniquities. Aren't you glad? Which ones does he not forgive? He'll forgive most of your iniquities. You know what? Nothing less than all would meet our need. What if it said he'll forgive all your iniquities except one? That's all it'd take to condemn you. He forgives all your iniquities. He heals all your diseases. Anybody have any afflictions tonight? The old shoulder's not working like it used to. The old back's not holding up. You say, says here he'll heal all our diseases. Hey, he's in the process. As I read Scripture, you are one day going to come out of the tomb or be transformed in a twinkling of an eye. There will be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. You can all throw your glasses away. You're all going to be skipping like calves, frolicking in the pasture, and all your diseases are going to be healed. You say, yeah, but I want it now. That's always our problem, isn't it? Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. And I don't care what it takes. Listen, the Lord is healing all our diseases, and the wonderful, marvelous thing about his matchless plan is that he starts with the diseases in the soul. That's where we're most sick. What does the Scripture tell us? Seth had a son, and he called him Enosh. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord, and everyone says, oh, Seth must have been a very godly man. No, he just revealed a deep spiritual truth. You know what he named his son? Mortal, dying, terminal. That's what Enosh means. And it was in the realization of that truth and in the naming of that son that men realized what a pitiful condition they were in, and they began to cry on the name of the Lord. He heals all our diseases. Who redeems your life from ruin? You know what the ruin here is? It is the self-induced destruction that we all bring on ourselves, and there is only one who can deliver us from it. You know who it is? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because that's the way He is. Who crowns you with loving kindness and, your version may read compassion, tender mercies. Crowns you, exalts you, lifts you to positions of power and authority and usefulness, places the crown of exaltation on your head. And what is it? His loving kindness and tender mercies. Verse 5, He satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. You know, as the eagle grows older, it grows younger. It's an amazing bird. Gary brought out some interesting things about eagles. I don't know if all eagles all around the world are the same. We have the bald eagle, of course, as the national symbol in the States. People tend to get quite, teary-eyed or whatever, emotional about the symbol. While Jeff and I were back in the States traveling, we saw two of them. They're very rare. You don't see near as many of them as you do the eagles here, but they are a very majestic bird. And we thought the bald eagle was pretty big until I did a little research and found out that the wedge-tail is the biggest eagle in the world. Oh, well. So now we look at the wedge-tail. I was out at Lester's yesterday, and we had an opportunity to look up something I missed during the time of the dedication ceremony and the renewal of the vows, and our friend was up there circling. And then a stupid magpie came along and started trying to chase him. And the funny thing is, he did just exactly what Gary said he did. He just flew along and ignored it, and the old magpie had come in for an attack, and he'd just swerve. And it was like he was saying, "What are you going to do to me?" Pester him, mainly. But the amazing thing is that their plumage is renewed as if they grew younger as they grow older. That's the way it is in the spiritual life. Paul said, though our outward body is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That's why we're here tonight. So that you can go out of here having come in with broken pinions and battered feathers and maybe broken wings, possibly blinded, whatever your affliction may be in soul, to be able to walk out, be renewed, be strengthened. They that wait on the Lord mount up with wings as eagles. When we saw the eagle yesterday, he was sitting on a thermal, apparently coming off of the granite patch over the granite pit on the other side of the lake there, and he was just sitting on a thermal. He was just hanging there. And the thermal was just lifting him. They shall exchange their strength. This is what it means to know God's ways instead of just knowing His works. Are you bound like the Israelites to looking back? Are you able like Moses, the next time you look ahead at the Red Sea, and you see more water than any troop of 2.5 million people are ever possibly going to go through, and you're in a helpless, hopeless situation, can't turn to the right, can't turn to the left, armies behind you, you're about to be annihilated, and you're screaming out, "God, where are you?" And He's saying, "Stand still and see that I am the same yesterday, today, and forever." And then He performs a great work, which becomes the next thing we want to focus on and look back. Camp? The week after camp, wonderful time, great work. But are we able to look ahead to the next test? Because we may come to the Marah, and there the water is bitter, and you still need water as desperately as you ever need it day by day. And if you don't find water, you are going to die for lack of water. And Moses took the tree and he cast it into the water. And it's a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ cast into any life, takes the bitterness out of that life and makes the water sweet. And that leads us to Exodus 17, where the problem really begins. Let's turn to Exodus 17 just very quickly. I just have time to introduce it. By the way, I said it would be a week from next Sunday. Sorry, 3 weeks from tonight that Bob Peterson will be here. My figuring was off. Exodus 17. I just want you to see the setting. We have three passages to look at to just understand what it means. The problem of the children of Israel when they tried the Lord, when they put Him to the test. Do you know what tests God more than anything else? Parents know what it's like to have children test them. Children know what it's like to have parents test them. We all know what it's like to be tested by other people. You know that there's only one thing you can do that tests God. Only one thing. You know what it is? Fail to trust Him. That's all. And when we fail to trust Him, He gets provoked. Especially when He has shown us in the cross of Christ, especially when He has done all the five things that we just read in Psalm 103, especially when one week we're singing at the top of our lungs and talking about how wonderful God is and how gracious and faithful He is, and the next week we grumble and murmur and say, "Why would God let this happen to me?" And God gets irate. It tests Him that we won't trust Him. Exodus 17, then. The then is very important because it follows chapter 16 after they had their water test. Then they got hungry. You know, if you get a belly full of water, all of a sudden you're hungry. And they started wanting something to eat. So God said, "All right, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'm going to rain bread from heaven down on you." He tells us this in chapter 16 and verse 4. It says they're complaining there in verse 2. "I'll rain bread from heaven down upon you because I heard your complaints," in verse 7, "because you kept on complaining," verse 8. And therefore, He says, "I'm only going to rain down on you bread from heaven. I'm going to send quails in the evening, and they're going to cover the camp, and you can have bread in the morning, and you can have quail in the evening." Now, I'm from the South, and in the South, bird hunting only has one connotation. That's quail hunting. And you go out, and you walk over hill and over dale, and you carry your shotgun. You tote it through the thickets and through the forests and through the woods. And if you don't have a good quail dog, you have to work three times as hard. Usually, you use your little brother or your sons to run the thickets for you. And they run the quail out, and boom, boom, you get a few, maybe two, three, five, you've had a nice day. They didn't even have to go out and hunt. Nobody had to run the thickets. They didn't need dogs. The quail flew in and begged them and said, "Kill me. Hit me over the head with a stick." And you know what they did? Chapter 16, verse 20, "Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses." See their problem? So when it says then in verse 17, it's talking about the Red Sea test, it's talking about the bitter water test, it's talking about the food test, it's talking about all of it. "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out, and they went through the wilderness of Sin." I think that must be aptly named for a reason. "They came to a place called Rephidim," and Rephidim means the place of rest. Here God had planned for them a wonderful time to have a magnificent picnic and to see how gracious and merciful and loving He is. And it says that the people found at Rephidim that there was no water for the people to drink, and you would think they would say, this sounds like something familiar. God keeps throwing this one in front of us because we keep flunking it. Maybe it's time that we sit down and start singing praises of deliverance, stop looking backward, learn from what's in the past, and say, "I can't wait to see what God's going to do now." And let's all give three cheers for Moses. Hip, hip, hooray. Well, they didn't do that. "Therefore the people contended," verse 2 says, "with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said, 'Why contend with me, and why do you tempt the Lord?'" Why won't you folks learn to trust Him? And The people complained against Moses in verse 3 and said, "Why have you psychopathic maniac, you potential mass murderer, why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst, you fiendish individual?" Moses cried out to the Lord saying, "What should I do with these people? They're ready to stone me." And by the way, if they'd have killed Moses, their only guide through the desert would have been gone. They were really smart. The Lord said to Moses, "Go stand before the people." That's what God does when people want to stone you. They say, "Go make a good target. Take with you the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river. I will stand before you there on the rock in Oreb, and you will strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink." So Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Listen, this is it." Excuse me. I wonder how many people over the last few months asked this question. Is the Lord among us or not? And you know what? Some of the people that asked that question were the ones who were speaking the most highly about how the Lord was among us. I've never seen the Lord work in such a mighty way in my entire life. Bang! Is God here or not? I don't think God's here. I've never seen such wonderful changes in my own personal life. I've never felt so close to the Lord. I wonder if He's here or not. A week later. Were we all tempted to do that? Not a time to point fingers. Man, I wonder if the Lord's here or not. But wait a minute. What is He like? Is the issue man? And does God's plan stand or fall based on man? Or is the God that leads through the Red Sea, that turns the bitter water to fresh water, sweet water, that brings the manna in the morning, pours the quail into the camp in the evening, is He not the same God, regardless of the people? Because after all, is the issue not God and not man? We've learned that, haven't we? Have we? I hope we have. I hope we have, because I don't want to come to the next water test and say, where's God? Let's come to the next water test and sit down and sing. This is just an introduction, because these people provoked God. You want to know what? 38 years later, after their shoes not wearing out on their feet, their clothes not wearing out on their back, going through a howling wasteland, God Himself says it, carried by His grace, carried on wings of eagles, provided for in magnificent ways, they're going to face a test and they're going to say, Moses, why did you bring us out here to kill us? And they haven't grown a step. And they're no closer to understanding God's ways, even though they have seen all of His works. And what it illustrates in closing is that it's possible to go through your whole Christian life with God gracing you, forgiving you, lifting you, providing for you, caring for you, and not get one step closer to Him. And that's terrifying. Let's don't tempt the Lord. What does He ask of you and I? He asks us the one thing. If you succeed, you trust Him and acknowledge Him. If you fail, you humble yourself and you trust Him. Whether you're up or down, whether you're blessed or cursed, whether it is testing or whether it is trial and temptation, whether it is self-induced misery, whatever circumstance you can find yourself in, sit yourself down and fix your eyes on Jesus Christ and say, I am where I am. You know where I am. I trust You. You do like Sam Ammons did, a missionary down to Mexico. He was traveling through the Sierra Mountains in search of an Indian tribe on a mule. He got so lost, he didn't know which direction was which. He sat down on the top of those rugged, desolate mountains down there, and he said, I am totally lost, and I'll die out here. And then he said, wait a minute, I'm not lost. God knows where I'm at. And he said, God, show me how to get from where I am to where You want me to go. And he just sat there, and pretty soon along came a guy on a little burro, and he said, where am I supposed to go? And the guy said, no problem, follow me. God's ways are magnificent, because He is a matchless Redeemer. Let's pray. I'll see you next Sunday. We'll move further. Now, I had something I was going to share with you. I'll save it for next time. No, I won't. I'm going to take 3 or 4 extra minutes. Faith. Faith. Listen. Arthur John, amazingly, his last name is Gossip. This is what he said. The saints are sure that the most heroic believers is not he who is swept on happily and without effort by a gale of the Spirit in his sails, visibly making progress, but he who, like Christ Himself on the cross, can believe on undauntedly in the utter darkness when all seems lost. It's easy to be faithful when we are set in a sphere where there's much to encourage us, crowded pews, the buzzing of pleased excitement, souls being saved. It's easy for those who see to believe. But his is a harder task and needs a deeper faith, who set down in some cramped, dead, impervious congregation, spends himself to the last ounce and has no flicker of encouragement. For all it seems, his labor is a loss of time, all his sacrifice a foolish waste with no results at all to justify it. Christ The Christ who Himself often lived through that experience, who died without one soul that really understood or who even believed, worth calling believing, looks understandingly at such tried folk and smiles encouragement to them. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how we have been blessed by seeing Your work. Father, we have seen it in ways in the last couple of years that defy anything I've ever seen in my Christian life, and even more so at the last than any other time. Father, this can only be Your desire to encourage us through mighty works to get to know a mighty Savior. How I pray that we will not look back at what You have done, but rather that we will keep trusting Him who has done it. Teach us Your way. Show us Your glory. Lead us into a deeper intimacy with You. Let us know and understand our Lord Jesus Christ, the elder brother of the royal family, our King, our Redeemer. Help us to know that matchless compassion, that great mercy that took Him to the cross in our place. Help us to realize, as the author of Hebrews will urge us to keep in mind, that Jesus Christ remains the same yesterday, today, and forever. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.